Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're continuing our look at the history of the Restoration Movement, and tonight we're looking at a special topic entitled Founding of America, Catalysts for the Restoration Movement. And there's a couple of reasons I want us to look at this particular information. One of those reasons is because once upon a time, not so long ago, we had the idea that Christianity and America went hand in hand. We thought of ourselves as a single people with a common language, a common heritage, and a common faith that governed most of American life. But, in fact, it was widely thought that we were a Christian nation. That was actually the way, historically, over time, we had referred to ourselves in lots of ways and in lots of different situations. We had a Christian heritage. We had a mission to set an example of what life, liberty, and freedom, as God intended all men to enjoy, could do for a nation and for a people. And it was the founding of America with these principles of the Christian faith and freedom of religion and freedom to express and to search Scripture and a government that backed the idea that Scripture was something that should be promoted and actively pushed in terms of people looking at it for themselves, that helped set the stage and become the catalyst for what we know as the Restoration Movement. So one of the reasons is that we need to understand that catalyst. We need to understand why the Restoration Movement really took root here in the Americas. And in order to do that, we need to understand something about our history as a country. But also, while America was a land of churches and Bible-believing people that lived and upheld certain tenets and principles of Scriptures in their daily lives and believed that God's way was the right way and that America's way was God's way, we now have had something happen and things have changed very slowly over time. So much so that America no longer considers herself a Christian nation. Christians are being told that this nation was never Christian, that the founders were deist or secularist. And in fact, that has been promoted very heavily just in the last several years. For instance, in 2007, in July of 2007, then-candidate Obama made the headlines by stating this in an email to CBN News, "Whatever we once were, we're no longer just a Christian nation. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers." And then after he became a president, while visiting Turkey, President Obama emphatically declared in a public address on April 7, 2009, that we are not a Christian nation. It is said that there is separation of church and state, that meaning that any Christian display or any example of faith is not permitted in public. And so we have begun since about 2002 to see a systematic dismantling of many, many public works. For instance, a monument in 2002 to God's commandments and our founders was removed from a courthouse in Montgomery, Alabama by federal order citing separation of church and state. And since that time, the march to remove God and religion from any public view has become an avalanche that has really decimated long-standing monuments and a people's right of free exercise as enumerated in the First Amendment. In fact, in a zeal to remove any vestige of God or religious principles from display, the secularist mantra that America is not nor ever was a Christian nation has reached a fever pitch. And so one of the reasons that I want us to look at this information is because of that fever pitch. There are so many things that cannot be explained about our country if you rewrite the history and say Christianity and the Christian tenets found in the New Testament had nothing to do with the founding of our country. So we're going to be looking at some of these things because America is losing a shared set of core values and morals. And there's a new morality that is rapidly replacing the biblical morality that was the foundation of our country. And in fact, is some of our forefathers that we'll be seeing some things a little bit later on, maybe not tonight, but maybe in a future lesson, where they actually warn that if America ever abandons God and ever abandons the Bible, the type of things that we see going on in our country now would take place. And they were afraid that that would happen, and were hopeful that we would be smart enough to not let it happen. But new values are being instilled in our children and in our culture. Tolerance is the new morality, but tolerance has been redefined to say that you have to accept that everything is equally valid. That's not what tolerance means in the dictionary, but that's the way it's been redefined in our culture. You have to accept it as equally valid, so you have to give equal time to every point of view. Standing for biblical righteousness is something that has been labeled as close-minded judgmentality and intolerance. Reverence for the scriptures is being equated with Islamic militant fundamentalism. And we have been, in some circles, even labeled, those who claim to uphold the Bible, we're being labeled as would-be terrorists. And the only thing that makes us different than the Islamic terrorists is the fact that we have not yet had the opportunity. America's very history and its foundations are being rewritten and replaced by a secular belief system, one that celebrates our differences and puts all beliefs and all systems on an equal standing. And of course, you know, that really makes no logical sense, because how can everything be of equal standing at the same time, because they're mutually exclusive? Is this what our founders intended? Were they deists? Were they secularists, expecting that we would follow a secular public path? Those are some questions that we'll deal with. Secularists are not alone in claiming that God and religion had no role in America's foundations. What's really disturbing is that many denominations and other religious groups are now publicly saying that they believe God had no role in our nation's establishment or its birth. Some of them even advocate and believe that any man-made government that is not a theocracy is in opposition to what God would want for a nation of His people. So, again, is that true? Does God have a hands-off policy with regard to America? Is our nation just another man-made secular empire? You know, we're going to be looking at some things like that. In fact, this presentation is at least designed in part to show and document that indeed America was intended to be a Christian nation by the founders. By reading what the patriarchs and founders of the nation themselves had to say, we're going to discover that God Himself, I believe, had a direct role and hand in the events and inspiration of the men and women who founded our nation and our culture. Now, they will use different terminology. The terminology that was in vogue in the 1700s was was providence. But every time they spoke of providence, they wrote it with a capital P. They understood it to be the hand of God at work in men's affairs. They made no effort to explain it. They just said it is providence. It is God at work in man's affairs. And in that reading, we'll also learn that Christians themselves had a duty and role in keeping and maintaining this republic. And if we Christian people cannot recapture our true history and heritage, our great experiment with liberty may indeed be finished. So we start with the beginning. In the beginning, we go back to the English-speaking people of the earth and their nations, Great Britain and the United States, back to, really, I think the best place for us to go may even be all the way back to Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus is a man who is falling out of favor in our history books. and in our discussion of the founding of the United of the American nation, a majority of historians today and the politically correct movement now portray him almost in the same kind of words that a lot of people would portray Hitler. Most historians today tell us that Columbus's self-serving desire was to find gold, and that was what he was looking for as he discovered America. And while there are some elements of truth to some of their claims, it was not the only nor the primary reason for his voyages. Columbus's intention was the establishing of new trade routes to India. But secondarily, in his purpose in looking for gold was for a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and to spread the name of Christ, which after the surrender of the Muslim Moors in Spain that year appealed to the king and queen of Spain who sanctioned his voyages. Fact is, Columbus says it was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, to sail from here to the Indies. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. For the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligent mathematics or maps. It's simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. I shall give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Does that sound like somebody who has nothing, no knowledge of Scripture, has nothing in mind except his own greed? No, it doesn't. Some modern historians claim that his pursuit of wealth and fame was all that was there. But when Queen Elizabeth... Actually, we'll stop there. When Queen Elizabeth described Columbus's expedition to the Pope, remember, Spain was Catholic, and there was a race going on between Catholicism and Protestantism to recruit, to make converts. But when Queen Isabella described Columbus's expedition to the Pope, she explained that Columbus was attempting to bear the light of Christ west to the heathen undiscovered lands. And when Columbus first discovered an uncharted island, he did not name the island after himself or a Spanish monarch or in some way marking the new land's wealth, potential wealth. Rather, the first place that Columbus discovered, he named after the Savior. He named it San Salvador, Holy Savior. When he arrived in the New World, he led his people in prayer and wrote it in his log. O Lord Almighty and everlasting God, by thy holy word, thou hast created the heaven and the earth and the sea. Blessed and glorified be thy name, and praised be thy majesty, which has deigned to use us, thy humble servants, that thy holy name may be proclaimed in this second part of the earth. Now that's part of the backdrop for the founding of our country. Before we go on, we need to understand that Columbus's voyage and subsequent voyages of others after him all were framed from this point of view. This was the primary point of view. We need to spread the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The thing that was also different, even among those Catholics who came over, was that now we were beginning to also send copies of the Scriptures along with them, and people were being allowed to read them for themselves. Now, there's probably no greater influence on the founding of our country than America's early and on America's early culture than that of the Puritans and the Pilgrims and their mindsets and their culture, because it played a direct role in the kind of nation we became. Both the Pilgrims and the Puritans, the establishment of Jamestown in Virginia, the Charter of Virginia, all of that dovetails together. But now, we need to understand what Pilgrims and Puritans were. There were two groups of Protestants in England. There were those who wanted to leave and who wanted to set up their own church. They were Pilgrims. They were separatists. They did not believe that after studying the Scriptures that a monarch like the King of England should make himself head of the church and make citizenship in a country dependent upon being a active member of the church that he was the head of. They began to see that yes, we owe something to government because God says we're to obey government, but we should not have government leading our religions. So they wanted to separate. The Puritans were those who wanted to reform the Anglican Church. Remember, that Anglican Church is how the Church of England is referred to over outside of England. They wanted to reform the Anglican Church, and they were Puritans. And they were, the idea behind them, again, was we need to have freedom to explore the pages of Scripture for ourselves and understand it and apply it the way we have been led by God to apply it. So, what happened is, in a sense, is that America was actually begun almost as a church relocation project. And the governor of Virginia, John Bradford, who was a Puritan, said this: "Ever since the breaking out of the light of the gospel in our honorable nation of England, what wars and oppositions ever since Satan hath raised, maintained, and continued against the saints, sometimes by bloody death and cruel torments, otherwise imprisonments, banishments, and other hard usages, as being loath that his kingdom shall go down, the truth prevail, and the churches of God revert to their ancient purity and recover their primitive order, liberty, and beauty." See that type of comment? See, he made that kind of comment because the King James I had vowed to make everyone conform themselves to the Church of England, or else I will harry them out of the land, or else do worse. And these people fled to the Americas because they wanted the ability to revert to the ancient purity and recover the primitive order, liberty, and beauty of the first century church. Those are seeds planted that would eventually bear fruit in the Restoration Movement. Those are thoughts that are found in the Restoration Movement. Those are some of the key components to the very Restoration Movement that we owe to our existence today. So the Pilgrims and Puritans considered the churches in England to be apostate, to be corrupt. They sought to go to a place where they could establish a community of people beholden to God and Scripture. They sought to put God and Christ first in their life as Lord and King and triumph where ancient Israel failed. One of the pastors of the early Pilgrims wrote about why the Pilgrims sought to undertake a new life in a harsh new world. Here's what he said. This is John Robinson. He was the pastor of the Virginia Company of the Pilgrims. "Now, as the people of God in old time were called out of Babylon civil, the place of their bodily bondage, and were to come to Jerusalem and there to build the Lord's temple or tabernacle, so are the people of God now to go out of Babylon spiritual to Jerusalem and to build themselves as lively stones into a spiritual house or temple for the Lord to dwell in. For we are the sons and daughters of Israel by line and Abraham by faith." That's what they saw themselves as doing here in the Americas. The cornerstone laid by the Pilgrims and the Puritans was a community whose head was Jesus Christ, a covenant compact between themselves and God as individuals who together would forge a new civil body. And in fact, this is the Mayflower Compact. In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God of England, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitution, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. Okay? So the Mayflower Compact, the signing of it, was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. It's one of the basic concepts that forms our backdrop for our country. What's unique about the Mayflower Compact, among all other governing documents that preceded it, is that for the first time in the history of mankind, free and equal men had voluntarily covenanted together to create their own government. Covenants themselves are an entirely biblical concept. The pilgrims trace the need for a covenant directly back to the ancient Israelites, where all men were equal in the sight of God, and both the pilgrims and Puritans understood and respected God's wisdom in using them for governance and adopted that model for themselves. But notice this, where all men were equal in the sight of God. That comes from their thinking about the covenant God made with the people of Israel. That's one of the founding principles of our country. All men are created equal in the sight of God. The covenant relationship between the people and God and between one another was the cement that would forge the future foundation of our nation. They considered their homeland of England to be Laodiceans at best and apostate at worst. They originally sought to work within the framework to restore the church, but that only generated animosity and outright hostility between the bishops and the lay folk until it became a practical war complete with charges and arrests, tortures and ridicule, and the only solution was to begin a biblical community anew, far away in new soil, not spoiled by the control of men seeking power. That's part of the backdrop of the founding of our country. John Winthrop, the governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony, said, "All other churches of Europe are brought to desolation, and who knows but that God hath provided this place to be a refuge for many whom he means to save out of the general calamity. And seeing the church hath no place left to fly into but the wilderness, what better work there be than go and provide tabernacles and food for her against the tide?" It's the purpose of the colony. Francis Higginson, a pastor of 1644, reverend pastor, says, "Farewell, the Church of God in England and all the Christian friends there. We do not go to New England as separatists from the church, though we cannot separate from the corruptions in it, but we go to practice the positive part of church reformation and propagate the gospel in America." So God's role in both the Pilgrim and Puritan exodus to America is really something pretty awesome to consider when framed with the events that had occurred and were yet to occur in the next couple of hundred years. Looking at the history, the small window of opportunity that the Pilgrims and Puritans had really spread a spiritual seed that really had will blossom in the early years of our country, the first 100 years or so of our country. What's interesting in studying the early patriarchs and people who laid the foundations of our nation is to realize that they were inspired to write things that the Christian church would immediately recognize as an intrinsic understanding of knowing who we are as a people. And what they wanted them to understand was that we are a people who are dedicated to the Word of God. Pastor John Cotton said, quoted this in a farewell sermon on a ship of Puritans leaving for the new land. He quoted 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, "Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore." And he applied that to those who were fleeing to the Americas. He also said, "Go forth with a public spirit, care of universal helpfulness, have a tender care to your children, that they do not degenerate as the Israelites did." In other words, they were, this concept here is that they were wanting the people who came over here not to do like the book of Judges tells us they did, where they forgot God. God would be taught again and again and again by the people as they came over here. Samuel Eliot Morrison, a historian, says Cotton's sermon was inspiring these new spiritual children with the understanding that they were the Lord's chosen people, destined, if they kept His covenant, to people and fructify. I think that's... Anyway, that's a quotation. This slide came from somebody else. I have no idea what that word is. This new Canaan in the western wilderness, I think it must be fortified. I don't know. Going back to John Winthrop, the governor of Massachusetts Bay, "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with Him for this work. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies." Does that not sound like the statement that Joshua makes? "When He shall make us a praise and glory that men of succeeding plantations shall say, 'The Lord makes us like that of New England, for we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill.'" The Puritan way of covenant between themselves and God and one another was so prolific, became so prolific that it permeated everything and became the fabric of the very communities that would spring up across the wilderness. And in time, those communities would become the 13 colonies. Now, that's the backdrop. We're going to skip down now to the middle 1700s, where we actually see the founding of America. And one of the things we're going to see is that of these people who founded America, roughly a third of them were willing to go to war against the lawful legal authorities that God had placed over them, because they were convinced that Galatians 5 and verse 1 applied to them in this country. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Because what the King of England was trying to do, and what France was trying to do as well in their efforts on behalf of Catholicism, was to bring these people over here back under their control religiously. And they were saying, "No, this cannot happen." That was one of the things that led to the Revolutionary War. This cannot be allowed to happen. We must have the freedom to be able to study God's Word for ourselves, and the freedom to make decisions about how to serve God best for ourselves. Now we understand that Scripture to refer to sin in the Old Covenant law in that, but these notions and ideas that the English Crown were seeking to crush is what helped lead us to our war with England. And in fact, is the crucible of freedom. One of the things that they did was that they understood Romans chapter 13. No authority comes into existence except from God. And those that exist have been instituted of God. And they understood that, and they were saying the authority that the King of England specifically wanted to exercise over us is authority that does not belong to them and does not come from God. He's wanting to take authority that is not his, and they fought against it. The colonists thought that this was a spiritual warfare. They thought that tyranny was the forcing of religion down, control of religion over them, and so they stood up against the King of England. And from the Stamp Act of 1765 and the Boston Tea Party and things like that, the Crown specifically started to infringe on the Christians and the blessings and the things that had to do with Jesus Christ. Again, Jonathan Mayhew, Boston Congregationalist, said, "As soon as the prince sets himself up above the law, he loses the king and the tyrant. The subject's obligation to allegiance then ceases, of course, and to resist him is no more rebellion than to resist any foreign invader." These are the things that they began to say. William Livingston in the Boston Gazette in 1768, "Courage, Americans, the finger of God points out a mighty empire to your sons. The savages of the wilderness are not expelled to make room for idolaters and slaves. The land we possess is the gift of heaven to our fathers, and divine providence seems to have decreed it to our posterity. The day dawns in which the foundation of this mighty empire is to be laid by the establishment of a regular American constitution. Before 7 years roll over our heads, the first stone must be laid." That was in 1768. But notice how they're talking about it. The divine providence of God, the land we possess as a gift of heaven to our fathers. The Marlborough Proclamation, January 1773. "Death is more eligible than slavery. A freeborn people are not required by the religion of Jesus Christ to submit to tyranny, but may make such use of such power as God has given them to recover and support their laws and liberties. We implore their ruler above the skies that he would make bare his arm in defense of his church and people and let Israel go." And that's the way they refer to themselves, as Israel. Fact is, the first draft of the United States seal, which you might remember is of an eagle holding a bundle of arrows in one claw and a palm leaf in another. But the first seal, submitted by Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson jointly, was of George Washington leading the people of America across the Red Sea, George Washington being pictured as in the role of Moses. Okay? Now, that was the first seal that was considered. I've got pictures of it somewhere, but not in this slide presentation. Again, Massachusetts Provincial Congress in 1774 says, "Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of each individual to continue steadfast with a proper sense of your dependence on God, nobly defend those rights which heaven gave and no man ought to take from us." Remember the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. See, that's what the King of England was trying to stomp out, was the idea that they had the ability to read the scriptures for themselves and know what God wanted. The mindset was such that it inspired a rallying cry to sweep the streets of the colonies, and the rallying cry was, "No king but Jesus." That was one of the rallying cries during the American Revolution. No king but Jesus. Do you hear that today proclaimed? No, you don't. Resistance, Benjamin Franklin said, "Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God."
Patrick Henry said in his Give Me Liberty speech, "For my own part, I consider it as nothing less than a question of freedom or slavery. It is only in this way that we can hope to arrive at the truth and fulfill the great responsibility which we hold to God and our country. Should I keep back my opinions at such a time, through fear of giving offense, I should consider myself as guilty of treason towards my country and of an act of disloyalty toward the majesty of heaven, which I revere above all earthly kings. For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it." Patrick Henry, one of the heroes of the Revolution. He continues in his speech, "If we wish to be free, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of these means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. The millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone, the vigilant, the active, the brave." Again, see how much Christian thinking, faith in Jesus Christ, allegiance to Jesus as and to God permeates the very, very things that form our country. Patrick Henry again, but this time March 23rd, 1775, as he gives an address at the House of Burgess, one of the places where they're debating how to write out the Declaration of Independence and what to do. He says, "It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Now, we all know the phrase, "Give me liberty or give me death," but the reference to God is right above it, and it never gets mentioned today. That was the mindset of the men who would lead the fight against the greatest military force in the world for 6 long years. For them, this was not a war just to attain the liberty to live outside the crown of England, but to retain the liberty to worship God and live life as Christ directed and as they saw the fit by reading the scriptures for themselves. A life of faith that England sought to put back under the yoke of its own church. At the signing of the Declaration of Independence itself, the point was made, after the gravity of what these men had just done in going against the legal, lawful authority of England, John Hancock broke the solemn silence by declaring, "Gentlemen, the price of my head has just doubled." It was not lost on any of them that what they had just done was to sign their own death warrants. And after some nervous laughter, the story goes, Samuel Adams rose and stated with reverence the truth of what they had just done. He said, "Our forefathers threw off the yoke of popery in religion. For you is reserved the honor of leveling the popery of politics. They opened the Bible to all and maintained the capacity of every man to judge for himself in religion. Are we sufficient for the comprehension of the sublimest spiritual truths and unequal to material and temporal ones? We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven and with a propitious eye beholds his subjects, assuming that freedom of thought and dignity of self-direction which he bestowed on them. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come." Samuel Adams, July 4th, 1776, right after they signed the Declaration of Independence. Now, that does not sound like these people had no faith in God, had no idea about God. That sounds totally different than what we hear today. Samuel Adams was very astute to point out that their contest with England was akin to the freedom God restored to the church after hundreds of years of holy Roman imperial domination. The right to read the scriptures themselves, having been established, now was progressing to the right to live life according to the scriptures without the rule of men to lord it over them. For those of faith who opposed taking any kind of action to right a horrible grievance, colonists were correct to point out that living under the yoke of tyranny by brothers who shared the same Christian foundations was nothing that Jesus expected his followers to be subject to or to engage in. And so this is one of the key passages that they use, Matthew 20, 25 to 26, in many of the efforts to raise people up for the Continental Army, the churches were the place that they went. Because religious freedom was at stake. It's claimed by many secularists as proof to support the separation of church and state doctrine that all or most of our founders were not Christians at all, but deists. French enlightenists such as Thomas Paine, and therefore claimed the founders never intended America to be a Christian nation. But are they deists? Or were they attempting to follow Christianity? Were they attempting to allow people the opportunity to study God's Word for themselves? This is where we're going to pick up the next time. We're not going to go any further tonight. It will not be next Sunday, because next Sunday is potluck and we'll be having our devotional. But in 2 weeks we'll come back and we'll talk about deists or Christians and what it says. But in all of this, the whole thing that will lead to, we've already seen the seeds that will lead to the restoration movement coming. We've seen people being allowed to read the Bible for themselves. We've seen people being allowed to follow the dictates of their own conscience. We've seen an encouragement of people to take God's Word as truth to live by. And that's what founded this country. That's the foundation of this country. And that's why I say that the founding of America is the catalyst that leads to the restoration movement. We'll continue looking at that catalyst in the next couple of weeks. But tonight, we want to offer an invitation to anyone here who may have a need or may have some sort of response to make. Or if you're not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to take Jesus as your Savior tonight. Be baptized in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. Well, together, we stand and sing.